Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. The text for today is from 1 John 5, verses 1 through 12, and we're actually reading from the New English Translation this morning. I don't imagine that really changes anything for you, but if you have a CSB in front of you, you'll notice it's different. And I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be on the screen behind me. And if you don't have a Bible at all, or at least one that you can understand well, I'd love to put one in your hands after the service this morning. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been fathered by God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child fathered by him. By this we know that we love the children of God, whenever we love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments do not weigh us down, because everyone who has been fathered by God conquers the world. This is the conquering power that has conquered the world, our faith. Now, who is the person who has conquered the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus Christ is the one who came by water and blood, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we accept the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, because this is the testimony of God that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has testified concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has eternal life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have this eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Do you have a sibling that you don't get along with? I take that as a yes. Wow, okay. Are they sitting beside you? That's really bold if they're sitting beside you this morning. Well, it's well documented that I'm an only child, but I have observed sibling relationships my whole life, and they're often not good. At least for a moment or two every day, they're not good, as young siblings tend to bicker back and forth. But then sometimes, as you all have kind of testified to this morning, it carries into adulthood. I've witnessed many sibling relationships that I am not envious of at all. Siblings that absolutely do not have it in them to get along. Siblings who have been estranged for a long time. Even siblings who have done great damage to their brothers and their sisters. Do you have a sibling that you don't get along with, that you're estranged from, even? Maybe it's something you've done that they won't talk to you anymore. Maybe it's something they've done or something they continue to do that causes you pain, and so you've cut them out completely. It might be legitimate. It might be something that really has caused great hurt in your life. You may have a good case against them. Our passage this morning begins with an idea that might bristle against our feelings. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been fathered by God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child fathered by him. This first part is great. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We get God as Father. Love it. Thank you, Jesus, right? But then our author writes that everyone who loves the Father loves the child fathered by him. Everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ is fathered by God. That means we're not alone. We are not the only person, quite clearly, believing that Jesus is the Christ. We are part of a huge legacy that spans generations and generations, spans 2,000 years, languages and races and borders, crossing time zones and oceans. We have many spiritual siblings. And he's saying, if you love the Father, you're going to have to love his other kids too. You don't get to just be a child of God that lives on an island. You've got to love the rest of God's people too. And some of you, you non-cynical sweet saints here, are like, duh, Of course. No problem. What's not to love? And then some of you are like me. You've been hurt. Christians have wounded you. Churches have wounded you. Christian leaders have acted towards you in ways that they shouldn't. People have been judgmental. You've been written off. And you're like, I love Jesus, but the Christianity I see out in the world with rich, jet-flying, megachurch, ministry-leading pastors, politicized pseudo-Christianity, people with signs on street corners, the people following and propagating that stuff, you're like, I am good with being estranged with those people and the people who follow them too. Maybe you don't feel that kind of cynicism. Maybe you're further down the path of following Jesus than I am, but I feel that way sometimes. And not only do I feel that way, but people who have not yet been fathered by God feel that way too. In a study shared by Carrie Newhoff, it's reported that a mere 21% of non-Christians have a positive view of the local church. 21%. And I'm pretty sure that one of the biggest things the church exists to do is to make more disciples of Jesus. So if we're that repulsive to them, maybe we're not the force of goodness in the world I would expect us to be. And 48% of unchurched people have a positive view of the local pastor. So they like me more than they like you a little bit. I mean, just the numbers don't lie. I'm kidding. But it's a problem. I tend to want to even qualify, like when it comes up with non-Christians, like that I'm a Christian. Like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but not, you know, like that. Like, I'm kind and I'm reasonable and I'm willing to have conversations where I hear you out, all the while maintaining the Orthodox Christian faith. How great am I must think. But verse 1 tells us something very important. If you want to love God, you have to love God's church. You want to love God? Love God's people. You can't have one and not the other. If you love the Father, you're going to love his kids. If you claim to love me and you don't love my kids, what kind of relationship do you think we're going to have? It's not going to be great because I love my kids so much. If you don't love them, in fact, if you resent or you dislike them, we're not going to have a good relationship. The church is also described as the bride of Christ. Have you ever been friends with someone who is in a loving relationship and you just hate their spouse? You just can't stand their spouse. That relationship, it has tension. There's a tension there. So regardless of how Christians act, regardless of how the church has wounded you in the past, and I say that with trepidation, and as someone who has had those experiences too, I've been quite wounded by the church. But regardless of all that, regardless of how right you were, how wrong they were, in general, you have to find a way to love the church again. You have to find a way to love God's people, even in times when God's people don't appear to be all that lovable to you. And how do we do that? How do we love God's people? When we love God and keep his commands, the passage says. That's how we know we love God's children. Now, you might think, as you hear that, that doesn't make a ton of sense to me. That just means we love God. And this is true. Verse 3 says as much. But also, we should observe that God's commands are so others-oriented. We cannot obey his commandments while hating his children. Those things, they're mutually exclusive. Those two actions, they cannot coexist. His commandments are summed up in the love of God and the love of neighbor. The ones who left the Christian community that the author writes to, they're excluded here. They don't keep the commands. They don't love God. And so then he encourages the church. The commandments, they do not weigh us down because everyone who has been fathered by God conquers the world. I felt like this was somewhat untrue for a moment as I read through this passage this week. I kept reading it, and I read it as if the author is saying, the commandments, they're not hard, bro. They're not hard. Commandments aren't hard. Just live the way that God asks. Easy. What's wrong with you? Right? And again, I read it. And as I'm prone to on the shadow side of my personality, I read it as it meaning perfect obedience doesn't weigh us down. Perfect obedience to the commandments doesn't weigh us down because we should be able to achieve it, right? They're not burdensome because we conquered the world. And I said to myself, but Joey, you still struggle. You still struggle mightily sometimes. So apparently then, you have not been fathered by God. And you haven't conquered the world. But that's not what it's saying. I eventually came to some understanding about it. And his commandments do not weigh us down because everyone who has been fathered by God conquers the world. He's not saying his commandments do not weigh us down because they're easy. He's not suggesting that his commandments do not weigh us down because they're light work for us. That they're not like my wife asking me to take out the trash, just minimal effort, easy, hold my breath when I lift the lid and we're good. It's not like that. His commandments do not weigh us down, this is important, because we want to do them. They do not weigh us down because we want to do them. We're being changed from the inside out to become people who want to fulfill God's commands. Our inner self is being conformed into the image of Christ. We're becoming people who want what God wants. And so his commands aren't burdensome. They don't weigh us down because we've come into agreement with God on what the good life is. We've come into agreement with God on what the good life is. His commandments about sexuality, about generosity, about love, about how to treat our enemies, about picking up your cross and following him. We aren't burdened because we want to live that way now. We aren't burdened or weighed down by them because we've been given a new heart with new desires and a new vision of the good life. It's a life walking in close relationship with God, living the kind of life that Jesus laid out for us. It's not that kind of life that burdens us. No, instead, in a shocking turn of events, it's now sin that burdens us and weighs us down. Now, because we're new people, when we sin, it becomes puzzling. You start to ask, what's wrong with me? God says this is wrong. I actually agree with God. I don't want to be like this. I want to be like Jesus. Why do I keep sinning? Paul relates to this idea in Romans 7. He says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. He then says a little later in the passage, for in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Do you hear what he says? He delights in the law. He delights in God's ways. He doesn't keep the law perfectly. He's a human. He struggles, but he loves the law. That's why it's not burdensome. When you're a Christian, then Jesus' way becomes delight and sin becomes a burden. But then how do we conquer? If we still can't get following Jesus right, even with this new heart that wants to follow him, how have we conquered? It seems like we haven't conquered. How can we conquer? Our faith. This is our conquering power. And it's not ourselves. It's not our virtue. It's not our goodness. It's not our sinlessness. It's not our strength. It's not our boldness. It's not our willingness to stand against wrong and evil in the world. It's not how offended we get when we see something wrong. It's none of that. What is it? It's our faith. It's our faith. And what is noteworthy here is that our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is in another. Our faith is in Jesus. Our faith is not in us. We conquer not on our merit or our ability, but on the merit and the ability of someone else. This world wants to hype you up to believe in yourself and tells you that you can do anything, and certainly you should believe in yourself and love yourself. God loves you, and he believes so much in your worth that he sent his son to die for you. Christianity is not a self-loathing religion, but it is an utterly realistic one. You cannot save yourself. You cannot overcome the world on your own. You are a sinner in need of a savior. You are weak and in need of an outside strength to empower you. And it's by trusting faith in Jesus that you are saved, that you receive then an empowering spirit. Who has conquered the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Answer, no one. You will not conquer the world. Instead, you will assimilate and become part of it apart from God. When you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, again, not in the way that demons believe, because they do, but in a way where you've staked your life to his, placed yourself under his lordship, are sitting at his feet as an apprentice, then you become the kind of person of whom it is said, they have conquered the world. Now the water gets muddied a little bit here, moving on in our passage, no pun intended. Verse 6. Jesus Christ is the one who came by water and the blood, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Maybe you read this and you say, the water and the blood, what on earth is he talking about? Maybe you're as perplexed as I am, and you're in good company, because there are at least five interpretations of this passage as cited by Dwayne Watson. And I'm just going to run through them real quick, so maybe you have a framework for what's being said here. Water and the blood could be baptism and Eucharist, which is a fancy word for communion. Water for baptism, blood for the cup. It could be baptism and death. Water for baptism, again, blood for the death of Jesus. It could be referring to water and blood both being for Jesus' death, when in John's gospel they pierced his side with a spear. Both water and blood came out, if you remember that. Water and blood at Jesus' birth. If you've been present for a baby being born, I don't need to say anymore. This one's maybe a little more on the fringe than others. And then lastly, the water of childbirth and the blood of death. And surely there are more fringy options still, but the topic is far from unanimous. Why is this so hard to figure out? Why is the Bible so complicated? Why does it say things that we don't understand? Why doesn't it just say, hey, you living in the year 2024, just do this? Karen Jobes answers that question like this. The reason 1 John 5:6 is such a conundrum for us, no doubt, has to do with the fact that 1 John is written to people who know what the secessionist crisis is about firsthand, the situation with those people leaving the church. These readers of 1 John thus frequently need only a brief, elusive phrase to know what the author John is referring to. For those in the Johannine churches, the phrases, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and came through blood and water, probably called to mind teaching and context that subsequent readers, like you all and me, lack. You see, this wasn't written for us. The author did not have us in mind. He didn't need to provide more context, because the original reader already had it. We are missing some information. But here's what we do know. Dwayne Watson pieces the views together well when he says, this section reminds us of the crucial importance of holding to the central Christian confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that making that confession brings eternal life. In this passage, the confession includes accepting the incarnation of the Son of God as Jesus Christ through the water and blood of childbirth, as well as his intended mission to shed blood and water at the crucifixion as a redemptive sacrifice for sin. This is God's testimony that the Holy Spirit confirms to be true in the heart of believers. So it's hard to parse out what exactly the author is saying, but we can take the gist from it, like what Watson points out. Jesus, the Son of God, came and was made man. He died and rose again on the third day. The water and the blood testified to Jesus' earthly life and or death. The Spirit confirms in our hearts that it's true. This water and blood talk is clearly in contrast with what those who have left the church and have left the faith are teaching. It serves as an apologetic against them. They haven't conquered because they haven't rightly believed this. They are with the world, but you have conquered the world, he tells them. And now he says, if we accept the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. They have a testimony, these cessationists, these false teachers who have left the church, but they aren't God. They're just people. God's testimony is greater. And then the author wants his audience to know, this is what God himself has testified about the Son. And if you believe in the Son, you have this testimony in you. But if you do not, then you are a liar, and you've essentially called God a liar. You've not believed what he says about his Son, and only one of you is telling the truth. And God is always by nature telling the truth, right? He's God. The testimony is this: God has given us eternal life. The church has received eternal life, and this life is only available through Jesus. So if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. Tim Mackey points out that the letter of 1 John is very unique, and if you've been here with us throughout this whole series, you'll get this. He takes these three concepts, life, love, truth, and he spins them a bunch of different ways, repeating them over and over and over. Maybe you feel like you've gone through that as we've gone through this book, some repetitive concepts, the same idea said 10 different ways, all to get to 1 John 5:13, which we'll talk about next week. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the author's goal. That's the point. That's all of it. He's explaining it to you in every different way imaginable that you have eternal life. And because this first century audience had some anxiety about that because of what these other people were saying, he's explaining you have eternal life, they don't. So when they come to you and try to teach you something other than the truth about Jesus, don't listen to them because you have eternal life, they don't. You've conquered the world, they're in the world. There's no life apart from Jesus. There's no life apart from the Jesus that the apostles taught about, which we know now from the scriptures. There's no life apart from him. And if you're handed a different Jesus other than the one from the Bible, and there are a lot of versions of Jesus out there, one who wasn't God, one who wasn't man, one who was a great moral teacher and little more, one who's soft on sin and just rooting for you to live your truth, or one of the many other Jesuses that are out there in the world, if you're given one of those Jesuses, you've been sold a bill of goods. Only the real Jesus, as he really is, who's been taught to us through the scriptures, only that Jesus can save you. But man, can he save you. He can save you from your sins. He can save you from yourself. He can give you life here and now, and that same life that he gives you here and now goes on forever. He came so that you wouldn't perish. He came so that you wouldn't live for things that don't matter. He came so that you wouldn't cheapen your life by giving it over to drugs or drink or the pursuit of love and attention from other people at any cost. He came so that you would find life and meaning and purpose and peace, and our world cannot give you any of those things. The world can give you cheap laughs and fun and pleasure and maybe some temporary cheaper versions of peace and love, but nothing that will really fill you. Nothing that will go on forever. Michelle, you can come up. This morning, this passage, it gives us a lot to think about, and it gives us the repetition of themes that we've been thinking about, which is what honestly kind of makes 1 John unique. It gives us these themes of life and love and truth, as we've mentioned. It begs us to ask questions like, what is true? And answers them. What you've heard from the beginning about God, the apostles' teaching, the scriptures rightly taught, those things are true. Who should we love? Our neighbor and our enemy, of course, but in 1 John specifically, your brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, love those people. And God, of course. And how do we know we love God? We obey his commands. They aren't burdensome and they aren't heavy. They are becoming the things that we actually want to do. And if we want to do them, then we love God. And if we don't want to do them, then we probably don't yet. And where do we find life? It's only in Christ that we find life to the full that begins now and goes on forever. And when people walk away from Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, when they walk away from orthodoxy, when they walk away from the community of God's people for something else, they walk away from the abundant life on offer from God in Christ. But we have it. We should cling to it. I hope these things have been kind of simmering in your conscience over the past 6 weeks or so, that you've been thinking about them, you've been turning them over on in your mind and meditating on them, thinking about and praying for people who you know who have left the life that they found in Jesus for something else, for some cheap counterfeit out in our world. That you've been examining your own heart, your own grasp of the truth about Jesus. And I hope through 1 John that you're growing in gratitude for your own faith and what God's given you in the gift of his son. Jesus, who on the night that he was betrayed, after he gave thanks, took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Who in the same way after supper took the cup, again giving thanks, and said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We take communion every week by taking the bread and dipping it in the cup and remembering the length Jesus went to reconcile us to God. The communion elements can be found towards the back on my left, and then if you require a gluten-free communion, towards the back on my right. My friends Noah and Kayla will be available on either side of the room to pray for you if you find yourself just needing someone to come alongside you in prayer this morning. So I'm going to pray here in a moment, and then you're dismissed to just kind of sit at your seat, reflect, pray, hear from the Lord, do what you need to do, and then take communion whenever you're ready. We take communion here at our own pace. So whenever you're ready, you can just stand up and take the bread and dip it in the cup. Father, I'm grateful for your word, for the letter of 1 John, and just these repeated truths about life and faith and love. May we as the church become a people who never tire of hearing your word. Would you give us hearts that don't find your commandments heavy because they're the things we want to do? Instead, would you make us a community that increasingly hates our own sin because it keeps us from doing the things we want to do, which all amount to following your son, Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.